looked at John 17, the first five verses, beginning a read through, a study through Jesus' prayer in the upper room to his disciples right before he was arrested. And as Jesus began to pray, he prayed for himself. He prayed that the Father would glorify him. That is, that he would be with him through the end, through his arrest, through his abuse, through the crucifixion. He actually prayed the words, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Jesus had wanted to finish well, and he would finish, but he had turned to the Father who had always been with him. And he prayed because he always did that. And he always did what the Father had asked him to do. And here he prayed, "Help me finish what we had planned long, long ago." And so that when he finished the task, when he finished what he had come to do, the Father indeed would be glorified. And Jesus' words are powerful, and they parallel the eternally expressed will of the Father to rescue fallen man, to restore creation, and he would do that through a kingdom that was launched with his Son's coming. It's also a powerful example for you and me how to pray, how we might pray. Not those gimme-gimme prayers, but we do them, because sometimes we need stuff. And not even those spicy prayers, "God, help me!" Because we're going down for the third time, we should pray those prayers. But the prayers that we might pray, that we might live the lives that glorify the Lord. I like what Jesus was doing. Asking the Father to be with him as he did what would glorify him. We should pray like that as well. And Jesus continued to pray, not just about himself, but he continued to pray, chatting with his Father. And he did so next about the disciples that he had called and that he had groomed. And not that the Father didn't know, but because they enjoyed one another. They enjoyed talking with one another. Maybe you and I have to pray similar just because we enjoy the Father. Because we enjoy the Father. And not only the Father, but we enjoy the Son. And we enjoy the Holy Spirit that indwells us. And this is all in that conversation that Jesus is having with the Father right there in front of his disciples. And as we look at this, one of the things we have to be able to own is that prayer is not simply a religious ritual, this mindless recitation or chanting, if you will, of things that are on a list that we can spout out in the dark, and we can spout out even without thinking much about them. But prayer is just mind and heart connection, this intimate conversation that we have when we come clean, when we be honest with God, our heavenly Maker, our Savior. So listen to Jesus' prayer that we pray here, beginning of verse 6. Jesus prays, "I have revealed you, Father, to those whom you gave me out of the world." And here I believe he's referring to his disciples, the 12, though this possibly is referring to the larger group of disciples. But the prayer here seems to be about the ones that are with him. He says, "They were yours." Those are all humans. "And you gave them to me." He was given these 12 and these others to groom them, to prepare them, to lead the way on the other side of the cross and the empty tomb as he began to move and to establish markers for his kingdom in the world around him. He says, "You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your will." They have come to know that Jesus had come from the Father, and they had come to learn that they needed to obey his word, to follow his way. And so as we think about this first verse, it's sort of a progress report on what he had been doing so far. "My disciples are yours. My message to them was your message." They are ready to serve, not perfectly, but that they're ready to serve. They have willing hearts. It might be a question for each of us this morning. We might not be ready for everything that we might be called to do, but do we have a willing heart? Are we prepared to say yes when he or someone else or a situation arises? Or do we need to have some kind of special visitation to move us to serve? And it's interesting here as Jesus is praying that his prayer is right there in front of his disciples. He's praying about them to the Father in their hearing. And I wondered about that. And so I went researching to see what other people said. And the gist is that he probably did that to encourage them. Not only was he giving the Father a progress report on himself, but he was giving the Father a progress report on his disciples, and he was reporting in front of them what they had been doing. And sometimes it's good to hear that we're doing the right thing. Verse 7. Now they, as disciples, they know that everything you have given me comes from you. Now, it had taken a while. This wasn't an instantaneous realization, but they had ultimately, mostly, thought that Jesus and the Father were one-minded, and that what Jesus did is what the Father wanted done. Jesus continues, "For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." They recognized Jesus as the One. These were men who had grown up in Jewish homes. These were men who had been raised on the historic faith of the Jewish people. And they knew the words of the One, or about the One that was to come, and they had recognized that he is the One. The One sent by the Father to establish, to continue to establish, a relationship with his people. And the thing is, as we read these words, no one can benefit from the work of God unless they believe the word of God. Let me rephrase that in a new and more important way. No one can benefit from the work of Christ unless they believe the word of Christ. Now, we know that there is common grace. There are things that God does that benefit everyone. When it rains, we all get rain. When the sun shines, we all get sunshine, and the air, and God does things that overflow into everything. But there are some things that benefit those who know him through Jesus Christ, a specific grace. And we need to keep that in mind, because we are the beneficiaries of what Christ has done, and we benefit specifically from the work of Christ that's described by the word of Christ. And Jesus had come out to the public as the Son of God. And he had proven that by his miracles and supported it with his teaching. Or maybe he had proved it with his teaching and supported it with miracles. But at the end of the day, they knew what they knew about him because of what they heard from him and what they had seen him to do. And at this point, the disciples had embraced Jesus as God. And here, 17:8, Jesus affirms that the disciples were now ready to learn, to experience that he had indeed come to God. And it wasn't the first time he was going to talk about it, but they had missed the depth of those statements that he had given to them. But these words in verse 8, they take us back to a couple of other verses earlier in the Gospel of John, verse 19 and chapter 5. Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Also in 8:28, so Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. Jesus wasn't a rogue agent sent from heaven. He was one with the Father in person, in nature. But these words, among many others, help us capture the intimacy and the connectivity between the Father and Son as they care for you and me. There is just one, there is just one me. mission. There is just one heart and one will for us. And what each does, the Father and the Son, is unified and consistent. So that's for you and me. Verse 9, I pray for them, my disciples. I am not praying for the world. So we have to own that God loves everything. John 3:16 tells us that. He loves the whole world. And this verse is not saying he doesn't love the whole world, but what he's saying is this particular moment, I'm praying for a portion of all of them. I'm praying for my disciples. I love everyone, but right now I'm praying for them. Not for the whole world, but for those, the verse continues, who have given, you have given me, for they are yours and mine. All I have is yours and all you have is mine. And the glory has come to me through them. Jesus, the Father, the Spirit, they have all things in common. And I'm not sure you and I are ever going to fully grasp the depth, the width, the breadth of that concept of being one and fully understand that. I mean, the closest I've ever come to that is being married. And even being married to Cal for 43 years, not everything is common. I mean, she never eats my York peppermint patty. And I never eat her Greek yogurt. We're not one in every way. And yet the Father and the Son and the Spirit, they are one. And not one of them ever is going to go, oh, I didn't know that about you. They are one. And Jesus said, he prayed for those that the Father had given him. And in this context, it's for those who are at odds with the world. These disciples, as Father gave Jesus, they brought glory to Jesus with their lives, and they were bringing glory to God with their lives. And there are times when we might pray for the lost in a generic way, God bless the lost, God rescue the lost. It's sincere, and we're not to pray that, but it's not specific. It's generic. But there will be other times where we want to pray for Bobby and Sally and Tyler. And those are very specific. We name them. Have you been out to the prayer wall down here recently to stop and pray for some of those names that represent souls that need to know Jesus? And Jesus is modeling for us. There are times we pray for everyone, and there are times we pray for specific individuals. Both prayers are good, and the moment will decide how we pray for them. Verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer. Remember, we looked at previously that Jesus had noted that he was returning to the Father. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. Those who follow us, we're not going to follow him to heaven at that time. And I am coming to you, Father. Holy Father, protect them with the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we. The goal of all of his activity with them is that they be one, that they be unified. And so as Jesus approaches his departure, he's praying for his disciples and he's praying that the Father would protect them, to protect those that he had given to him, those that he had groomed for ministry, those he was remaining without and with them. And he prayed that the Father would do it by the power of his name. If we've read through the scriptures a little bit, we recognize that the Father has many names. High power, strong arm, great warrior. These are phrases that describe, names that describe what God does. We see them repeated through the Old Testament over a score of other names that reflect the same kind of person that Christ would entrust his disciples to. But it was probably more than just physical protection. You see, Jesus spoke of the name that you gave me. In addition to his physical protection, here we see intimacy. The Father giving to his Son a name. They knew each other at a different level. And perhaps we can understand this a little bit. I mean, Carol and I have names we use for one another in our home and when we're together. And they don't tell me any difference. And there's names between the Father and Son that you and I, not that it's not any different, we wouldn't understand that. But Jesus is leaning into this intimacy. He's entrusting to his Father the care of these men that he had protected while he was with them. And Jesus is praying, Father, keep them near your heart. Keep them near your heart. And this prayerful intimacy between the Father and the disciples would make possible, perhaps even deepen, the oneness or unity among them. Don't you have people around you that you've become like just because you've been with them? This is what's going on with Jesus and the Father and his disciples. And I think Jesus would have been thinking bigger than just getting along. And we know they all didn't get along. We see scenes through the Gospels where they were not quite together and some wanted stuff that they didn't want the others to have. But Jesus would have been thinking about their desire, their purpose, their service, their ability to glorify the Lord. Could they do it as individuals? Yes. But what about what it's now your Father? What we do here. You could worship at home. You could worship alone. But we're called to gather, to join our voices as one, and lift up our praises to the Lord. And that is all in this conversation that comes out of Jesus' heart. And this concludes, even as Jesus is praying, we've not done well with this. This idea of achieving and maintaining unity. I mean, just think about it. There are, I read a report recently, 17,000, that's a minor on that number, 17,000. Denominations. Not churches, but denominations. I'm thinking Jesus the Father is sitting there in the living room and thinking, wow, they were doing good with this unity thing. And some of these denominations are one church big because no one else is doing it right. But Jesus is calling that they would be one. And as much as Sunday worship might seem similar, there is a reason for God to long for more, for togetherness among us beyond His heart, unity among His worldwide churches. And it's to this end, the unity of desire and purpose, that there is lots of room for growth among those of us who claim Jesus as Savior. Paul and I were recently in Dallas with his family. And as we ride around Dallas, there's always this one church that we want to know more about, but we really don't want to know more about, because it's the true Jesus church. Yeah, you get to hear me now, that the rest of the church has the true Jesus. And yet, we're reading here that we need to be unified with our own Jesus. Verse 12. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. Jesus protected his disciples. You remember how he did that? They were out in the boat and getting swamped and they were ready to die. And he breathed the world. And they were upset. There were moments where the crowd got a little riled up and Jesus calmed them. His physical proximity had guarded them. He kept them safe. He kept them strong. He kept them together. They were in Christ and they were with Christ. And Jesus was serving as the point of unity. Jesus was asking the Father, you do what I'm doing with other people. At this point in our passage, there is a disclaimer that Jesus offers. I'm not making this up, it's in the text. And I want to talk about it for a moment because it has weirded out a lot of people. In the verse 12, starting in the middle of the verse, it says, none has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Now, I would have to confess my discomfort with this concept, one doomed to destroy. This has bothered me ever since I first read it, and I will tell you, I have read thousands of pages about people turning away. Here Jesus is referring to Judas Iscariot, who willfully betrayed Jesus. And I believe Jesus sadly names him or points out that one of us has left the safety of being with Jesus. Now, I don't think this concept was dropped here on purpose, but it was right after a lengthy peace of unity and safety of being in Christ and with Christ and with the Father. Then he talks about this one who chose to step outside of with Christ. And he was a dear friend. He was one of the circle of 12. They slept together. They ate together. They traveled together. They may have bathed together in the Jordan River. They knew how each other smelled. They recognized their voice. They knew the step when they walked behind each other. They were close, but perhaps never a true believer. Nonetheless, the close friend. And I am sure the loss wounded the heart of Jesus, lover of Jesus. Now, I'd like to ponder for a moment. I want to send you away with some other thoughts. Because if you read the Scriptures, you want to understand the Scriptures. I've been trying to help us do that, and I have opened a conversation with you. Because, as I said, thousands of pages, and there are many, many more that I've not read. But here, in Judas's betrayal, we see this fine balance between the sovereignty of God, He's in control, and human freedom. We are free individuals. There is this fine balance. And God didn't deliberately abandon Judas, nor was Judas stronger than the love of Jesus. Hear that. God didn't deliberately abandon Judas, nor was Judas stronger than Jesus' love. He was not a mere puppet. Judas chose sin. And he wandered outside of Jesus' protective presence and influence. But please note, there is a warning in Judas' example. Even if we don't fully grasp it, even if we don't fully buy what I'm going to say, each one of us is loved all the way to the cross. Jesus didn't not die for one or two of us. He died because He loved us all the way to the cross. But He loved us all the way to the cross, but not one of us is coerced into accepting eternal life through Christ Jesus. We are free to choose. God's love is big enough to love all of us, not just us, but all people of all time. It's big enough for that, and He truly does. But His love is free enough for some to say, "Look, I don't think I want it. I've got this covered." And you and I both know that many will want it. And I know these words and ponderings are hard. They try to want to embrace as part of life. How can a loving God allow this? But maybe the question is, how can we love if we're forced? Is that love? No. We don't want a loved one. We don't want a dear neighbor. We don't want our school teacher outside of the wonder of life in Jesus. The very nature of God's deep love, which is free and open and embracing and releasing, holds the real test of 13, Jesus continues in his prayer, "Father, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world." That is, he's still with his disciples. He's still before the crucifixion. He's still before the resurrection. He's still before the ascension. And he said these things while he was still in the world, so that they may have full measure of my joy within them. Jesus is there with his Father, his team, with voice for the benefit of his disciples. He wanted them to hear these words, and he wanted them to hear these words in a sincere conversation, a prayer with his Father. He wasn't a lecture in front of a chalkboard with 4 points. This was real life. He was unpacking it with them. And they would be sad about the cross. We are all sad about the cross. We are sad that our sin had our Savior nailed to a rough wooden cross where he hung, gasping for breath, drop by drop dying, because you and I have chosen to sin. But there would be joy. There would be joy over the resurrection. So why? We do that. We've done it every year. As long as we know Jesus. And yet it's still exciting each time as we come to Easter morning. You belong to me. And boy, get yourself set when Easter morning doesn't excite you. You belong to me. But there's the other joy too as they continue forward, as they continue to learn and grow in him, as they recognize the power he has placed within them. As they recognize sightings of his kingdom in the communities where they went and served and offered Jesus Savior. Jesus wanted them to be joyful, and we see this in other places. It wasn't just here. 15:11, "I have told you this about the relationship between obedience and love, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." When we obey, we have joy in knowing that we've done that and we please him. 15:24, "Until now you've not asked for anything in my name." Jesus is talking with his disciples. "Pray, pray to the Father and ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." Don't you get excited when you pray for something and it happens? Or you ask God to do something and he does it in a way that you see him doing it? Or when you ask for a very specific thing and he hands it to you? Are you like, "I don't care what God does"? Or are you excited about that? You tell your three best friends? But that's what Jesus is talking about here. He wanted them to have joy. Verse 14, "I have given them your word, divine truth." Jesus' teachings which echoed the heart of the Father. And so when we read through the Bible, I don't have a red letter version. All of Jesus' words are in red. Okay, Jesus has a favor sometimes. Sit down someplace for a period of time, back up, stop on an hour, just start at the beginning of one of the Gospels, and just read only the red stuff. Just the words of Jesus. And when you get to the end of your time, ask your heart, "Don't I feel something? Because I just followed all the words of Jesus that I could read." He wanted them to have joy. And part of it is this word received. But the world hated that. They were joyful and following Jesus, but the world hated them. For they are not of this world, any more than I. There is, there ought to be a change in our lives that will happen over time. But as we become more like Jesus, as we begin to reflect the Father more often, as the Spirit fills us and uses us more, we should no longer blend in. We should be us. This is what Jesus is talking about. Why establish a kingdom that leads to eternal life if we just look and sound and act like everyone else? And in a very real way, what's a dual citizenship, if you will, though our primary relationship is heavenly. As we distance ourselves, not physically, but distance ourselves in practice from the ways of the world. In Christ Jesus, Jesus is saying that we don't belong to the world. We aren't meant to fit in. We are not to blend in. It makes sense. As Jesus prayed for the Father's protection, as he leads his disciples in a world where they'll be hated. Perhaps even pray for us, where we might not be wanted as we might want to be wanted. Verse 15, I pray, not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. The scriptures tell us that Satan is the prince of this world. And if he's the prince of this world, the world is going to reflect his desires, his intentions. Do you not see that when you're out and about? Seeing him reflected in behavior and attitude and direction of the world around us? It tells us we should stand out. We should be able to offer with our lives and with our words something other, something better. Because we are not of the world, even if he is not of the world. He came from heaven. He gave us life and united us with heaven so that we are one with him, one with intention. Jesus doesn't want us taken out of the world, but he asked that he would strengthen them and us. Because we've been left to win. Jesus left us. And he said we will do greater things than he did. He witnessed here, and then he witnessed here, and he preached here. And then he stands up so we can preach around the globe at the same time. This is our scenario. Dual citizenship. Do you own that? Are you reflecting the newer one? The one that reflects Christ more often? And I know I say this, that he protects us, knowing that he prayed that for his disciples, and 11 of the 12 died horrible deaths of persecution. And the other one, John, died natural death of old age after having been boiled alive in oil. He just wouldn't die. And so that protection is deeper than just my body, my soul. It's deeper than your comfort in your body. That Jesus is praying for. Like Jesus, like them, we are to be in our mindset, in our desires that the Lord sets. Our lives should reflect love and truth and justice and hope and mercy in all of those words that capture the heart of God. They're in the scriptures. And as Jesus is praying these things, he says, sanctify my gladness. Make them holy. Consecrate them. Keep them as if they're holy. Use them as if they're holy. Set them aside. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And such is the power of God's word that it sanctifies what it influences. And here, Jesus' desire is that the word of truth would change, would even continue to change the hearts and minds and lives of his disciples as they live for and as they serve the Lord. He didn't just declare, "You're holy," but he placed within them, he gave them access to words that as they ate them, as they embraced them, as they lived them, they would literally become holy. Same happens for you and me. In that moment, we ask Jesus to be our Savior. He saves us. He gives us new life. He places himself and his Spirit within us. And he and the Father and the Spirit see us and treat us as if we are holy, even though we are only becoming holy in our behavior and how we live our life. into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Jesus had come to the earth as a baby. He had left the glory and wonder and splendor and safety. Was born a baby. He was on a mission. He came to serve as a priest. He came to offer himself as the offering. The priest laying himself on the altar of the cross that he might be sacrificed, that his blood would not cover sin as it did all through the Old Testament, but that it would take it away, that it would wash away our sins. The perfect sacrifice, the perfect priest, the perfect salvation for all that turn the heart to him, which takes us back to Judas, who said yes, and was able to do this horrific thing. And similarly, Jesus sent out the original disciples and every one of us on a mission. Not that we will ever save anyone, but we will save. But we get to repeatedly point people to Jesus with our lives, with our words, with our gathering, with our worship, with our lifestyle, with the effort we apply to changing the world around us. We shouldn't see horrific things around us and go, oh, that's terrible. We should do something. We shouldn't see people suffering. We should do something. We should be different. This is what Jesus is offering. And this is our mission. We read in 5:13 in Matthew, you are the salt of the earth. That is, we are to be around people who need something new. We ought to offer something other. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? You know, if we blend in, we no longer offer others. No longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world, again, in the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before us. Don't hide your face. Let it hang out there. Use it. Exercise it. Be light, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father. God doesn't need our help. He saved us all by himself through his Son. He doesn't need our help, but he has designed his kingdom to be fleshed out through our lives. Lives of faith, salt and light, lives that reflect Jesus' practical love for all others, a love that seeks the best for us. Love, truth, justice, hope, mercy, all the words that we see attached to Jesus. Jesus Christ, he chatted with his Father. He did so about his disciples as he had prepared, and he did so in their hearing. They needed to know what he knew about them. They needed to know what he felt about them. And so he prayed in front of them. And they say it is one thing to be complimented, it is another thing to overhear somebody bragging about you. You ever been there? You didn't know you could see him? And inside you grew 3 sizes? Because they said these wonderful things about you? If we could overhear Jesus talking to the Father